Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, everyone. If you would, as we continue to study this beautiful letter to the Colossians, I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And when you find your place, know that we'll take just a brief pause to go through our corporate memory verse that we've been memorizing together in 2 Timothy. So once you find your place, know that we're going to go through the memory verse. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 to 17 is our memory verse. I want you to recite it with me. I want to hear you. And I pray that you are memorizing this and looking to the truth of the meaning of these verses. So just read it off the screen with me. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's do it one more time. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so that's why, because all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, is why we take it so seriously. It's why we memorize it. It's why we hold it at its highest point in preaching. It's why we must live according to it. It's why we go verse by verse in the exposition of God's Word, is so that the believers, the people of God, would know it and would understand it and would embrace it and live according to it. And so Paul, when he wrote this, he said that it's all Scriptures is inspired, it's breathed out, it's from God, and it has a specific purpose behind it. And then he lays it all out for training of righteousness. That is, the live holy as God is holy. It's for the righteous life of a believer, to live in accordance with God's Word as pleasing to God. And then he says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Know that believers who are in Christ, because of God's divine sovereign decree, where He would save believers, has a specific purpose for their life. In Ephesians 2, we see that they've been created for the good works that are in Christ, that you would live according to Him, that you would live your life in accordance with His Word, and you would live your life for God and for His glory. And so He says that it's that you would this is how you do it. This is how you live according to it. It's from God's Word. And we see that in these verses. I want you to know these truths. As if we had more time, I'd spend plenty of time explaining these verses to you, but memorize these and know that that's what they mean. They are intended for us to live according to God's Word. That's why God's Word is so important. So now let's look at our text today in Colossians chapter 2. 10 through 14 is where we're going to be. We ended on verse 10 last week, but we're going to pick up from verse 10 and continue on, not to 14, to 15, sorry. Colossians 2, 10 to 15. So we've gone, if you've been with us, we've gone verse by verse through this letter for quite some time now. Verse by verse through this letter, and we're continuing to see the Apostle Paul make tremendous statements about the person of Jesus Christ and His ability to save. So the person and work of Christ. We've been seeing this time and time again, that He is showing the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the work that He has done and He has accomplished on the cross. So I want to show you these references that we've seen time and time again. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says, "Since we heard of your faith," Paul is hearing of the Colossians' faith. He says, "Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth." There is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's pointing that out in the very beginning of the letter. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. He's giving thanks to the Father, who has done what? He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has done that. He has qualified the saints in light to share in the inheritance. That's salvation, where believers would be in heaven in the presence of the glory of the Father for all eternity. He has qualified believers to do that. Verse 13 and 14, he says this in chapter 1, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That is, transferred from the domain of darkness, where you were dead in your sin under the wrath of God, and he has transferred you from that place into the place of glory in heaven, in the kingdom of the beloved Son of Jesus Christ, is who he is. And then look at verses 20 to 22 of chapter 1. He continues on and he says, "And through him," that's through Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's another statement towards salvation, towards being transferred from death to life, being an enemy of God to now being a child of God. He has been saying that over and over again. Now look at verse 25 to 28. That's why I said he's done this time and time again throughout. 25 to 28 of chapter 1. "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." He's again pointing to Christ, who is that mystery of God, which believers have faith in, which is the gospel, so that they would have life in Christ. They would be complete in Christ. Now we go to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, which we looked at last week. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Then he says, in verse 8 is where we have that warning, right? "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit," all these things that are going to only lead to death. So in those verses, we see that as you received Christ, walk in him. That's your purpose. That's what you should be doing. And then we left off in verses 9 and 10, where he tells believers this about Christ. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That is all the deity. That means he is God. Then verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." And that's where we left off last week. We see time and time again, he is consistently and pointedly pointing to Christ as the one believers, Christians, must believe in for salvation. But at the same time, where he is consistently and pointedly pointing to Christ, he is also rebutting the false teachings of the heretics that are infiltrating this church. And he's doing so with truth. There's false teaching, and then there's true teaching. And so Paul is exposing the false teaching of these false teachers with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been doing that time and time again. And so yet, here again, today, we'll see that he does that once again with these beautiful verses. I believe these verses are so packed with theology, the ones that we're going to be looking at today. Chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 10 to 15. They're so packed with theology, deep theology, that I believe that I want us to understand, but I believe we must understand. Where it talks all kinds of things about baptism, death, and life, and circumcision, and the beauties of the victory that is in Christ. I want us to see all these things. So if you've been with us in the past several weeks while we've been just getting into chapter 2, you know that we've slowly been going through this, but we left off last week in verse 10, where we saw that believers are complete in Christ. But he's showing us how to avoid spiritual deception, right? Avoid spiritual deception by clinging to the wisdom of God. That's what we saw last week. Avoid spiritual deception by clinging to the wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? Who is the wisdom of God? It was Christ, right? It is Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. And in Him, and only in Him, are believers made complete. That's what we saw last week. That's what He was pointing out, making clear that believers are made complete in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Don't go chasing after all these other things that people are trying to give to you. Don't go run to them. Remember, he taught us that in verses 9 and 10, because look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 2, He said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Remember those four elements we saw, that the wisdom of men, or the philosophy of men, the love of wisdom, we saw that as one of the elements that we need to avoid, the love of wisdom, the love of wisdom of man, because they're full of empty deception. We saw that as the second one. And then we said, we saw that Paul was saying, don't follow the tradition of men. You need to follow the tradition of God that He has laid down before you and given to you by the apostles. These are the things you should be following. Follow that tradition, not the tradition of men. And then, of course, the elementary principles, which are so basic and so pointless to follow. Additionally, they're the teachings that point to worship of angels and other spiritual angelic beings, where we're going to get to later on in chapter 2. So those are the things that we saw of chapter 10. And he continues now from verse 10 with this thought, and he expounds on it. So remember how he ended in verse 10, where he said, "And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." He's saying that believers are made complete, and now he is expounding from that point. So we have to remember this. Remember what he said in verse 10 as we look at verses 11 to 15. I believe he is elaborating to the Colossians of, this is how you've been made complete. I want, in case you don't remember, let me expound on it and give you this deep theological truth that happens within the life of believers. In case you haven't remembered this, I'm going to tell you how it's been done. And so he does that in verse 10. He says, "In Him you have been made complete." And then we cannot forget that he ends in verse 10 that He is head over all rule. So the one who is head over all rule, the one who is ruler of everything, in charge of everything, king of everything, He is the one that you are made complete in. In no other are you made complete. Only in Him. That's what he's stating. He is the one who is head over all rule and authority, and in Him is the one that you're made complete in. It's a beautiful thing, and it'd be foolish for us to look anywhere else. Why would you look to someone who is not ruler, that does not have authority, that is not king, for completion? You wouldn't find it. And so Paul's saying that. You're filled up with Him. You're complete in Him. Now the word complete, I looked at this last week for my study, in the Greek, is pronounced plerao. That's how you would say this word complete. And really the meaning in the Greek is filled up, or filled to the top, filled to the brim. Completely filled. There's no room for anything else. You can't put any more in it. Completely filled. That's what this word means in the Greek. So that's what Paul's saying, is that you're not just complete in Christ, you are filled with Christ. There's no room for anything else. If you're a believer in Christ, you are filled with Christ. That's why we have so many other points in Scripture that say you are now in Christ, or in Christ. All those things are saying, pointing to believers being filled up with Christ. So when he says that in 10, that's what he's saying. You are filled up with Christ. You are filled to the top. And so when I started contemplating the meaning of this word, the meaning of the word complete, where it's saying being filled up, my mind went back to my time in the military, where I was on one of my deployments, and I was on a ship out in the middle of one of the oceans in this world, vast amount of water, and I was sitting on the top deck of this ship, and all I could see was ocean. Couldn't see anything else. I could get binoculars, I can get all kinds of things to try and stretch out, but all I would see was water. And so I started thinking about this vast amount of water, vast amount of ocean, and if I were to take a cup, how many cups would it take to drain the ocean? Or if I were to take a 5-gallon jug, how many 5-gallon jugs would it take to drain the ocean? Or if I were to take the whole ship that I was on and fill that up with water, would I even make a dent in the amount of water that is in the ocean? I wouldn't. They would all be completely filled to the top without any other room for any more water, and there would still be endless ocean in sight. And that is just a fraction of the imagery that we have in being filled up with Christ. just a fraction, because there is an end to the ocean, but there's no end to Christ. Believers are filled up with Christ to the point where there is no room for anything else but Christ. And there's still eternal spans that we could never exhaust with Christ. He could continue to fill, and He would never, ever be emptied. That's what the imagery we have. It's just a fraction when you think of the ocean. But when you think of how believers are filled up with Christ, there is no end to Him. There is no end to Christ. He would never be exhausted. And believers are completely filled with Him. And Paul uses that imagery where he comes from verse 10, and then he goes into verses 11 to 15 to expound on that by giving beautiful analogy of salvation through forgiveness and victory. And he gives baptism and circumcision and being risen with Christ to life as the imagery that we have. So essentially through this, he's saying you don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else to bring you further and further to salvation. There's no one else. He's perfect. Christ is perfect. He's more than enough, and He will fulfill. And He does fill believers in Christ. That's what he's saying time and time again. It's like essentially being, if someone were to say, well, I need to be more saved, it's like saying that you're engulfed with the ocean, at the very bottom of the ocean, and say, I need to be filled with more ocean. Doesn't make sense. Or someone who is married and been married and says, well, I need to be more married. No, you're either married or you're not. Just like you're either saved or you're not. You're either genuinely saved or you're not. You can't be more saved. You are saved or you're not. So I have three points that I want us to look to. First, I want us to hold fast, if you are a believer in Christ, hold fast to complete salvation in Christ. We'll see that in verses 10 through 13a. Hold fast to complete salvation in Christ. Second, we'll see hold fast to complete forgiveness in Christ. And third, we'll see hold fast to complete victory in Christ in verse 15. But first, let's look at the first observation. Hold fast to complete salvation in Christ. Follow along with me. I read from verse 10. Paul says, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So first we'll see hold fast the complete salvation that is in Christ. And I want us to notice how Paul continues from the thought of verse 10, where believers are complete in Christ. I've already expounded briefly on that, but I'm going to show you how Paul explains that to the Colossians, where he says, he's already told you that you're complete in Christ, and this is how you were made complete in Christ. He continues that through verse 15, but look at verses 11 to 13 with me, where believers are partakers, are participants in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is how he is pointing believers to their completion. He then immediately goes into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he also points at the circumcision of Christ. So we need to ask those questions. Look at verse 11. I want to show you the wording that Paul uses, where he gives these consecutive wordings that are pointing to Christ. Look at verse 11. He says, and in Him you were also circumcised. And then verse 12, he says, having been buried with Him, pointing again to Christ. He says, having been buried with Him, in which you were also raised with Him. And then verse 13, he says, He made you alive together with Him. So again, he is pointing time and time again to how believers are made complete is in Christ, pointing to Him. We need to see the wording there. It's important for us to see the repetition that's there, because Paul has an intention behind the repetition. He wants us to see something. And he's pointing to believers' completion that is in Christ, and these are the ways that believers can understand it, the theology behind it, the doctrine that's behind it, is to show them the truth. And to simplify what he says, essentially saying, your salvation is complete in Christ and only in Christ. I'm not going to point to anyone else, is what Paul says. It's only Christ.
That's where he's pointing them. So everything has to do with Christ. Everything is directly connected to Christ in salvation. It's not indirectly. It is directly connected to Christ. He is salvation to the lost. He is salvation to believers in Christ. And only in Him can you be made complete. And only in Him do you have life. And that's what Paul shows us. He uses circumcision, baptism, death, and life to explain the beauty of salvation. Now let's start with circumcision, where you look at verse 11, and he says, "And in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision is a pretty common term to an extent. Most people have a general understanding of circumcision, and circumcision really is Christian terminology. Believers at least have some general understanding of circumcision. Even people who are not believers still know what circumcision is, and they still have a general understanding of what circumcision is. But I want you to understand what Paul means by circumcision. So we'll start by how Jews understood this and how God's Word in the Old Testament taught God's people to be circumcised, and then we'll see what Paul means by it. So first, the Jews back in the day, they would take their newborn Hebrew boy, right, at 8 days old, and they would circumcise him on the eighth day. And this is an example or a sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. This is where he gives basically a sign or an example of this is the covenant. He says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." So everyone, every boy who is born should be circumcised on the eighth day. I'll tell you this cool fact about it is that when Abraham was circumcised, he had already been a believing individual in God for 14 years. So circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. It was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed. And then 14 years later, God gives the sign or the example of the covenant that he is giving to his people, and that would be circumcision as a sign. John the Baptist was also circumcised on the eighth day. Look at Luke 1, 59 to 60. "And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' So he was circumcised on the eighth day, and so was Jesus." Look at Luke 2, 21. "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given him by the angel, for he was conceived in the womb." So they were all circumcised on the eighth day. This was common practice. This is what was intended. But it was a physical removal of the foreskin of baby boys on the eighth day. That's what it was. It was a sign or a covenant from God that he gave to Abraham. That's what it was intended for. It didn't have any part in salvation. It was a sign that he would be their God and they would be his people, right? So the physical circumcision was a sign. I'll show you in Genesis chapter 17. "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant with you, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of covenant between me and you. Just like my wedding ring doesn't make me any more married, but it is a symbol or a sign to display that I'm married." That's what it was, a sign. The Jews, however, which we're going to see later on, they took all these traditions or these rituals or these ceremonies and they made them part of salvation. So just like that, they also made circumcision a necessary need or a necessary thing to do in order to have salvation. They would basically present it as salvation. If you're not circumcised, well, you're not part of the kingdom, basically is what they would do. Or they would say, this is at least one step in the direction of salvation. That's how they would present it. But Paul presents it in a very different way in verse 11. And he clearly shows that the only circumcision that actually matters is the circumcision of Christ, which is not made with the hands of men. That's an important statement. It's not made with the hands of men. And we have plenty of other, I'm going to show you just one in just a second, what that actually means. But what it does say is that it's not done by man. It's not physically done, not something that you can do. The circumcision of Christ is outside of the realm of man. You cannot do it yourself. It's a work of God, is what he's saying. It's not done by man. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is how we understand the wording of not done by the hands of men. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So when he says a house not made with hands or a circumcision not made with hands, he's saying it's not done by man. This is a work of God. So the circumcision of Christ is a work of God. That's what he's pointing to. That's what he's explaining. Circumcision of Christ is a work of God, and we must understand that. So Paul is pointing to that. You're complete in Christ because of the work of Christ through the Father. He has done this. Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, you have a circumcision that is from God, a complete circumcision, a circumcision that is full, that has no need of anything else. It's a perfect circumcision. You know, just like we saw last week where the wisdom of men, the tradition of men, the teachings of men, they all fail, they will not fulfill, they will not make you complete. It's the same thing here. The circumcision of man will not complete you. It will not make you full. It will not save you. The only way you can be saved is through the circumcision of Christ, which is done by God. That's how you're made complete, how you're made perfect, how you're fulfilled. It's a graphic imagery. Because he doesn't just say it's a removal of the foreskin. He says it's removal of the entire body, the flesh. Look at those verses. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a graphic imagery where all of that's just ripped off. You don't have it anymore. There's no need for it because it's full of sin and it needs to be cut away and done away with. That's what Paul's given the imagery. God himself has decisively affected the change of the life of an individual. The old has been tossed away, and he has now new life. He's carried this theme off from verses 21 and 22 of Colossians chapter 1. I want to read those to you. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." If you image or take a picture of what the crucifixion looked like, of Christ on the cross, bloodied and beaten and broken and nailed on the cross, where his body is ripped apart, he's saying that believers have partaken in that through the circumcision of Christ. It's a graphic imagery, very bloody, very painful. And that's what we need to understand here in Colossians chapter 2, where he is saying, this is what believers have partaken in. This is the circumcision of Christ. It was necessary. It was needed. So that's what Paul's pointing to, circumcision of Christ. As we understand, is that when you look at this, he said, what does he say right after it? He goes into baptism, which we're going to get into in a second. But he says, buried with him into baptism unto death. So we're having that imagery of the circumcision of Christ is pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. The flesh of the body of Christ is completely beaten and ripped apart and killed, and believers have partaken in that. So when he says the circumcision of Christ, which is the removal of the body of the flesh, we need to understand that. It's a graphic imagery, and it's needed. So he's pointing to that for believers. It's a circumcision of the sinfulness of the human body, the human life, where it's all ripped away. It's cut away. It's tossed away because you were made new in Christ. So in him you have been made complete. There is cleansing through Christ alone, through the circumcision of Christ. He is cutting away the sinfulness of the flesh in the life of a believer. And I'll show you a few references. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." Again, it's a work of God. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So when you resist this, you don't have the circumcision. When you resist the work of God, There is no cleansing for you. Romans 2:29, Paul said, circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So again, this is why Paul said it's not done by the hands of men, right? Because it's an act of God. He is the one circumcising the heart. He is the one taking the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. He is the one cleansing believers. He is the one doing the work. He is the one saving. Believers have a responsibility to respond in repentance and belief, but God's the one who does the work. He's the one who removes the sinfulness of the flesh of the body. He is the one that cleanses and makes clean. At salvation, believers undergo spiritual circumcision. Look at Ezekiel 36, where I already cited it, but I want to read it. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So he's giving that imagery of surgery, essentially. It's a heart surgery, a spiritual surgery, where God's going to change the stony heart. He's going to do away with the sinfulness of man, and he's going to make them clean, and it's only done through Christ. That's what he's pointing to. And in verse 12, now look at verse 12 with me, he gives us the imagery of baptism, or being buried unto death with Christ. He's showing how believers are united. We are one with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. He starts by showing the baptism unto death. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When we see verse 12, he's talking about baptism. Now baptism, which I want you to understand, we're going to have baptisms next Sunday, but baptism is one of the two church ordinances. If you didn't know that, there's only two primary church ordinances. First being, or the one of the ones that we have, is the Lord's Supper. We do that once a month, but we do that continuously. Baptism is the other. It's performed only once in the life of a Christian. Now, some of you might say, well, I've been baptized many times. This is only one time it's only done in the life of a believer. Being baptized unto the death of Christ, this is genuine conversion, true belief. You may have been physically dunked multiple times, but when it's right and when it's obedient is after salvation. So whenever you truly came to Christ and you were baptized, that's the one that actually mattered. That's the one that actually was following through in baptism unto Christ. And the believers who are baptized into Christ is a spiritual matter. We've already been seeing that. But we do the physical baptism to show as a sign, just like circumcision, just like a ring, all these things. It's a sign to follow in obedience unto baptism, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so that's what we see here in these verses where Paul is pointing this out, signifying that you're dying and rising with Christ through faith. That's what he's pointing to. It's dying with Christ in baptism unto His death and raised to walk in newness of life because of His life. That's what we're seeing. It's pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, a really amazing thing that I want you to think about too, when you think of these two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptisms, what are they pointing to primarily? The death of Christ. That's what they're primarily pointing to. Now, of course, the life of Christ is also something we must see, and we'll see that in verse 15. But the death of Christ is where these two ordinances point to. It holds a lot of weight. It's extremely important. Just like the life of Christ is extremely important. But Christ's death, however, I don't want us to miss this, the tremendous weight that comes with the death of Christ. Because we are a people, if you are a Christian, you need to understand this, that we are a people whose whole existence with God hangs on the fact that Christ died. If He didn't, we wouldn't have life. If He didn't, we wouldn't be united with Christ. If He didn't, we would not stand before God praising Him for all eternity. So there is a tremendous weight that is on that. But we must understand that our whole existence exists to cling to the death of Christ and be united with Christ in His death. So we're buried with Him in baptism, as verse 12 says. That's a baptism unto His death. The word baptism is pronounced baptizo, in the Greek. And what does it mean? Fully immersed. Fully immersed. Completely submerged. It's not pouring or sprinkling. It is going completely under the water and being brought back up to symbolize death and burial and then resurrection and life. That's what it's pointing to. But baptizo, it's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. It is you are going underneath that water and then you are coming back up. That's what it's pointing to. And so when he says that you are baptized into Christ or into the death of Christ, you are baptized into his death completely, fully submerged into the death of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. You don't just have your toes in the water. You don't have just your toes in the grave. You are completely in there. Completely submerged in the death of Christ. Completely submerged as a Christian in the death of Christ. That's what he's pointing to. Look at this is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where believers who identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that they're a new creation. Look at this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. When you are baptized, remember the circumcision of Christ is completely doing away with the body of the flesh. It's completely done away with because there is something new, something more important, something better, which is way better because it's with Christ. That's what we have. We have Christ. The old sin-stained person has been done away with and made new with Christ. That's why you are a new creation in Christ. He's meaning cleansing from sin, sharing in the death of Christ, sharing in the life of Christ. This is what he's pointing to, where believers are completely cleansed by the work of Christ and by believing in him through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we cited today from Mark 1:15. I want to show you from Romans 6. This is a very clear passage on baptism. Look at the screen with me. Romans 6:1 to 7. This is where Paul's coming from as believers have been saved by grace, and then he goes and says that, no, we're not to continue on in sin so that grace may abound. No, that's foolish. And then he says, why? Look at this. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. That is very clear. Very clear as what baptism is. Baptized into the death of Christ. And he also says that you are crucified with Christ. That's why I gave the imagery of the crucifixion, where Jesus is bloodied and beaten and torn and nailed to a cross, ultimately to be ripped down and thrown in a tomb. That's what believers are identifying with, is with his death, but also his burial and also his resurrection. It's very important for us to note this. It's not something that we need to miss. That's why I said it's full of deep theology, but theology I believe we must understand. So important for us to understand what baptism represents. I believe the church today has a very skewed understanding of what baptism is. It's not just an act. It's not just something you go and do to say you've done it. It's following in obedience to what God has prescribed, what Jesus has told us to do. And it has so much to represent. That's why it's so important. So important for us to understand what it means. Also note that Paul said this in Romans chapter 6, that it's not an excuse to sin. Just because you're covered by the grace of God does not mean you go and sin willingly. His grace should cause you not to desire that, to fight against this sin, because you are living for the glory of God. And Paul also says that in Romans 7, where he says, I don't know why I do what I do or why I don't do what I want to do. And then he goes on to explain the taint or the effect of sin in his life, where he is still living in the physical realm, physical body, physical state. And that is why he is fighting and waging against sin in his life. But he knows that it is that in Christ He is made clean. So he wants the desire to live and fight all those things. So it's not an excuse to sin. But we need to understand that what this means is that you're not just dying to sin. You're dying permanently to sin. And you're dying in Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, to identify with Christ and then live with Christ. That's what he's pointing to. And then Paul goes on in the next couple verses, 13b and 14, where he shows us our second point of believers are forgiven. They're completely forgiven. Look at our second point is hold fast to complete forgiveness in Christ. 13, I'm going to read in the second half where he says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When we look at these verses, this is why believers need to hold fast to complete forgiveness. It's in Christ. We see in verse 13 where he's just saying, as clear as day, that you have in Him and only in Him have you been forgiven of all transgressions. And he gives that imagery of a certificate, right, where he's pointing to Christ, where before Christ, what? You were alive to sin, but you were dead to Christ. Now after Christ, you are alive to Christ and dead to sin. And he is pointing to all these things. Because of your transgressions, you were dead. But he has taken that and he has done away with it. Because of your uncircumcised heart, he has now circumcised your heart and given you a new one. This is what he's saying now. So that certificate, what he's pointing to, has a pretty vivid imagery where we see this handwritten note basically pointing to all of the sins of your life, the sins of my life, the laws of God that have been broken. That's what it is. Picture an actual hard copy paper of the certificate that has every single sin in your life that's been written down. Every single law of God that has been broken on that piece of paper. And He has canceled it. He has done away with it. He has completely canceled that debt and done away with it. So when we do that, when we understand that, that's what Paul's talking about. That God has taken that certificate, that receipt, or that invoice, essentially, saying, this is what you owe, this is your payment, this is what you deserve, and the ultimate payment down there is death, where you have all your sins, all the laws of God broken, and then you have that total copy, or the total amount at the very bottom, that says death for all eternity. That's what he's giving this imagery right here, where he says in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's canceled it. He's taken that certificate or that receipt that has all your sins, all your debt, everything that amounts to literally eternity in death under the wrath of God. He has taken that receipt and he has canceled it out, paid in full, said it's done. There's no more that you don't need anything else. Don't look anywhere else. You don't need to go to someone else. You don't need to go get a loan. You don't need to go get someone else to help pay this off. Christ did it all. He paid it all off for believers who are in Christ. That's the only way it's been done. So he's pointing them to that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, In Him, this is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Only in Him we have redemption. Only in Him we have forgiveness. Only in Him does He forgive those trespasses and does He cancel our debt. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's canceled it. He's done it through Christ. He's completely paid off that debt. There's no more needed through His death that was done. So that certificate has been completely paid, completely done away with, completely nailed on the cross is how He did it. Look at that last verse, or verse 14, where he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. What does he say? He has taken it out of the way. How did he do that? Having nailed it to the cross. Remember that vivid imagery of his bloody body beaten and tore up and nailed to the cross? That's where he did it. All right there. That's why I say the tremendous weight that is on the death of Christ is something we must understand, because that is how he paid for your sins. If you genuinely repent and believe in the gospel, that is the only way that your sins and your debt is paid for. Because what does Romans 6:23 says? For the wages of sin is death. A wage is something that you are owed. Your payment was death. And he said, no, I'm going to give you life through Christ. He's canceled it. He's completely done away with it. That certificate's nailed on the cross. It's a done deed. J.B. Phillips said this on these, in reflection of these verses. He says, he has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this in reflection. He said, our sins are gone. He cast them into his own tomb, and they are buried there, never to have a resurrection. If you are genuinely in Christ, your sins are completely done away with. Christ did that in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Paul's giving this beautiful imagery of something that we must understand of how believers are united with Christ in baptism unto his death and made alive in Christ in his life. Last, I want us to see the last thing in verse 15, hold fast to complete victory. This is not going to take us too much more time. But he says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Remember how we are complete in Christ? We have complete victory in Christ as well. He says disarmed them. That means he's taken their weapons. Anything that they can do, he's taken them away. And he says the rulers and authorities, we've seen that previously. That is in reference to not just rulers of the world, but rulers in the angelic realm, the spiritual realm. He has taken over them. They have no power over them. They have no power over your life. They have no power over the salvation that's in Christ. If you are in Christ, they cannot take your salvation from you. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerlessly him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, rendered him powerless against believers because they're in Christ. His victory has been done on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8:33-38, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be led to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 15, he says it's been done. He's conquered them. He's disarmed them because of his death, burial, and resurrection. So in Christ, you also have victory, but it's only in Christ. It's not your own victory that you've claimed. It's a victory that Christ has done. And believers are united with him, and so they're united in his victory. And so believers, as we close, I charge you, I encourage you to hold fast to these truths. Hold fast to the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the work that he has done, the circumcision of Christ that believers partake in, and his death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, in the victory of Christ, where one day we are promised that we will be with him in glory. We will be with him to praise him, to worship him for all eternity in life. And if you don't know Christ, and you're contemplating these truths, I urge you to genuinely repent and believe, because There is beauty beyond it. There is beauty beyond what you think you know in this world. It's only in Christ that you can have life. So believe in Him for that. I'm going to ask David and Karina to come up as I close in prayer, and we're just going to sing one last song together. But I do encourage you to remember these verses, the meanings behind them. It has deep theology, deep truth about the baptism of believers into the death of Christ, where we are united with Him in that, raised to walk in newness of life, that it's only in Christ is that done. And so that's why Paul says in verse 10 that you are completed in Christ. You are complete. You are filled up in Christ. Those who are in Christ. That's what he's giving that imagery of. And he says you have been partakers in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His life. And that is the only way that there is genuine victory in Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Father, for your word. The beauty of your word, Father, where it's so deep in truth that I could never possibly ever exhaust it. Thank you, Father, for the individuals that are here today. Lord, I pray that as we continue to grow and learn from your word, that we would do so with humble hearts, seeking to grow and mature in you and in your word, Father. I pray that you would cause us to live according to your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.